Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and we just ask that you would open up our minds and our hearts that we may understand what you're saying to us. In Yeshua's name, amen. We've been working through the book of Acts. We're going to continue today in chapter 18 and pull out and highlight some things from that chapter. That our goal is to work through the entire book over time and bring out just various gems and aspects, especially those things pertaining to Messianic Judaism. So in Acts 18, we read these words: after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So we had last week talked about Paul being in Athens and dealing with the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophies that were there of the Greeks, and how he encountered them, how he dealt with the idolatry that was there, and how he was able, because he was knowledgeable of what the Epicureans and Stoics believed, he even weaved some statements from their poets, their philosophers, into his exhortation for them to turn away from idolatry. And part of what I wanted us to learn from that last week is that God doesn't want us to be ignorant people. So we should always study. We should always get understanding, especially when you know you're going to be going to a particular group of people to minister the gospel. You should have a certain sense of the group that you're ministering to so that you can have that touchstone and able to hit the area, the core area that may be the stumbling block for them, so you can explain Yeshua and the message of his salvation to them. So he left Athens because it just seemed he didn't have a full open door there. It's not one of the places he was run out of. Up until that time at Thessalonica and Berea, he actually had to leave for because they wanted him dead. And so, but Athens, I think he had a sense that they were kind of close, and he went on to Corinth. Let me tell you a little bit about Corinth and what it was like in those days. Just some things I researched on it. It says Corinth, during the biblical days under Roman rule, was sort of like a metropolitan. It was a big city. It was a port city. It was about 40 miles west of Athens. It had two main harbors that sat on two different sides of two different seas. So people would come from one side of the world to bring things, and they would actually transport. They hadn't built a canal. A canal has been built since now. They didn't have canal in those days. So small ships were actually lifted out of the water and carried 10 miles across and dropped into the other sea so they could go on with their things. Bigger ships, they had to unload the things that are on there, transport them to another ship on the other side. But because it was a big harbor, you imagine that this was a central place of commerce. And because of that, a lot of wealth came to the city. You know, all of its commerce, all of its wealth. It's sort of, in a sense, some ways international because so many people from various parts of the world were coming there with their trading, with their goods. So you could touch a large part of the world by going to Corinth that as sea men, you know, merchant marines came into that place and brought their stuff from various far lands and people from various places. And so Paul goes there. Now, it was also known for its literature and its study of rhetoric and philosophy. You know, generally in very wealthy places, you get that. You get very learned people who have the free time to go and study these things. If you're trying to scratch out a living, you don't have time to have leisure reading because at the crack of dawn, you have to be out. If you're just trying to get food on the table and you haven't come to a place of prosperity, you got to use every moment of the day in order to get food on the table to take care of your family. You don't have time to sit around and just go and study and research. We don't realize how much today, how blessed you are, even if you're not considered rich. That even those today who would be considered poor are far wealthier than a lot of people of old, that because people have leisure time and free time to go and study and research and that sort of thing. So they were known for that. But it was also notoriously known for its luxury. And because of the luxury, the decadence that came with that, the moral corruption that came with it. The city was known for its wickedness. In that time, it's the people, when they said, as sort of a slang, they say, you live like a Corinthian, was not a positive term. Literally, it was like saying you were just a very evil and wicked person, that your life consisted of drunkenness and immoral debauchery. So if somebody said, you're like a Corinthian, that was not a compliment. There was a stronghold of idolatry there, especially the worship of Venus, or the goddess of love, also known as Aphrodite. And, you know, scholars researching this said that at that time there were probably over 1,000 priestesses of the temple of Aphrodite. And you have to understand, these priestesses were prostitutes. And part of their worship was to engage in sexual activity with the person who was seeking to connect with the goddess of love. And so that was part of the ritual. They were also known for connecting with this goddess and giving words of prophecy, but not from God, but from this mixture. That's why when we read in the book of Corinthians, it deals with the issue of prophesying with head covering, which showed the submission, because these prostitutes were known to remove all the symbols of submission that was expected in that day and time. And they would present themselves in the same place of representing men and that sort of thing. So this city was really known for its corruption. It also had the temple of Poseidon, who you know that was the ruler of the seas, according to the Greeks and Romans, and the maker of earthquakes. However, it was a mixed city of all kind of people, of Romans, of Greeks, and a large Jewish population that was there. And we can learn a lot about Corinth by reading Paul's letters to the Corinthians. I just want to summarize some of the points here in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the 1st to the 4th chapter, Paul writes to them, and he speaks about the spirit of division. He's writing to the body of Messiah, and there was a lot of division in that body. See, one of the things about the Corinthian congregation, they were known for outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh. They were known for their spiritual giftings. They were known for the flowing of the power of God, but they also were known for their carnality, which represented the city they were in. That though they had embraced Yeshua and said that they were following after him, many of them continued to practice very wicked things. It's to the Corinthians that Paul writes and says that, you know, he writes them, he says, I have something against you. He says, you have someone there who even the Gentiles don't even live like this. They'd gone beyond the Corinthians in the debauchery because there was a man who had sexual relations with his mother-in-law. So even the Gentiles, you know, drew the line at a spot. No, we don't do that. But yet there are people who are confessing Yeshua, and yet they were involved in all these things. There was a lot of political positioning for power and position, factions within that body trying to get control. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks against fornication, the sexual immorality that was there, the adultery, the fornication, the homosexuality as well. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks about this thing about suing, a litigious type spirit where people are quick to sue, and these were among believers. Instead of seeking to resolve the conflict in the body, and people were looking for an advantage. I'm going to take you to court, I'm going to sue you, and I'm going to get something out of you. And this was between people who confess Yeshua. 1 Corinthians 7, he spends time talking about marriage and divorce. 1 Corinthians 8 to 9, he speaks about eating meats offered to idols. You know, one of the things with Corinth is the Gentiles that were there came to faith. Remember, this is a lot of pagan temples in the city. And in the marketplace, see, you know, a lot of times we think of sacrifices. We think the only people involved in sacrifices of animals were, you know, the children of Israel. But that's not true. The pagans offer up sacrifices to their various gods. And in a city that people wanted the best to sacrifice, if you were going to buy meat, it was very common that people would dedicate the animals to one of the pagan temples that were there. And then one piece was given to the temple, the other piece was sold in the marketplace. So you didn't run down to Safeway or Giant or a kosher market or something. You went out there, everybody's selling their goods, and the animals that you were buying could have been, you know, offered up to one of the various gods of the pagans. And so the question for the believers is whether or not they could eat that meat. Should they eat their meat? Could they eat their meat? Should they take part of that? And Paul, on one hand, you know, gives this whole thing that realizing that these former pagans didn't necessarily get cut off from their families. Just because they came to faith in Yeshua didn't mean that everybody in their families always came to faith. So they were still involved with various functions of the pagans that were there. They want to be with their family members. And then the question, should I eat the meat that's offered there? And he gives instructions that, well, he says, you're invited to eat. If they don't say anything, it's there. Hey, give thanks for the food and eat. However, if they make a big deal, oh, this meat is special meat. It was offered up to Jupiter. It's really, really good stuff. Then he says, for their sake, to not eat it. So I'm sorry, I can't partake of that. Because people did understand, even the pagans, that as you would, they viewed this as a fellowship meal that entered into a relationship with the God that had been offered to. So Paul has to give instructions concerning that as well. Then chapter 11, he speaks about the headship and proper order and the Lord's table, of how the Lord's table should be taken. He talks about order of the relationship in a home, husband to, and wife, and order in the congregation, the leadership structure, and how it should be established. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he speaks of the unity of the body and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That everybody in the body is important, that we work together and bring our gifts for the building up of the entire body. That everybody's built up. That it's not simply one person above them all, but everybody's gifts to bring. And that this is the working of the Holy Spirit. We need to depend on each other. In 15th chapter, you know, he gets heavily into the issue of Yeshua's resurrection. Because, you know, he's around Greek philosophers, and a lot of Greek philosophers didn't believe there was life. You know, they're like with the Epicureans, there was nothing beyond. And so they kind of scoffed at the idea of the resurrection. They thought, this is it, it's just this life, there's nothing more. And so he had to encourage the believers there that there is a resurrection, and it's very important, and Yeshua's resurrection is very central. And then he actually, in the 16th chapter, talks about taking up collections for the work of the ministry and how that should be done as well. So we learn a lot from that chapter, from Corinthians, about Corinth and what was there. So let's get back over to 18th chapter and see how that congregation got established. So Paul goes to Corinth, it says in Acts 18:1, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, in other words, from Rome, Priscilla, his wife Priscilla, because Claudius Caesar had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So there came a point that Claudius Caesar got tired of dealing with the Jews in Rome. They actually expelled them all. And that's kind of history of Jewish people in many places they go, that people always kicking them out and saying, we don't want you around here. Maybe because of the standards they bring, the living they bring, the holiness they bring, and people who want to live wicked don't want them around, and so they tell them, get them out of here. You know, it's funny, you grow up and you take a history class and you read all about Columbus coming to discover America. He's looking for a trade route to India. That's why we call Indians Indians, not because that's what they call themselves, but because he thought he had found a shortcut to India, so he called them Indians. He actually never really made it to the main line of America anyway. He's down on some of the islands. But a lot of people don't realize that even with Columbus, there's been historical records that Columbus himself may have been what is called a Moranos, that he may have been a Jew who had gone into the church and hidden his Jewish identity. But at that time, when we read the great story of discovery of America, well, also there was something else going on. What was that? Jews were being kicked out of Spain. It was like, get out, everything. And when they got kicked out, it was not fair. It was not like they got to get top dollar for their home. When they left, usually they had to leave and had a certain date and they had to settle for whatever. Because they had to go with a loss and just to flee for their lives. Well, it was no different. It hasn't changed a lot. A lot of places are still like that today. But back then, it was in Rome that they wanted them to come out. And Aquila and his wife had made it their way to Corinth. It said, verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation, they were tent makers. They worked with, it's believed, with leather, making all various type of leather goods, including tents, but anything that was leather working, that was a trade. It was very common. In fact, the Talmud encourages that scholars of Talmud were always to have a trade. They weren't just to study, but they were to have a trade. They felt it was a shame that you would just be scholarly, but you didn't know how to work with your hands. So every scholar, even in Jewish history, was known to have some sort of trade. It was very common to find a rabbi and they're able to cut or to saw or to plant something or whatever. They learned a trade and learned how to take care of themselves. They didn't have to depend upon others to take care of their well-being. And so with Paul, though a very learned man, very knowledgeable as a Pharisee, yet he was a tent maker. He worked with leather, and he met with Aquila, and they had the same trade, so they connected together. And from what we know about Aquila, he had come to faith in Yeshua. And so they're working together. He's staying at their house. And that's the beginning of this community of believers in Yeshua. It says in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Once again, we see that Paul's habit when he went into any region was to find out where his Jewish brethren were living and dwelling and worshiping. And he would go to synagogue and he would reason in the synagogues with his Jewish brethren and the Greeks that came. So that's something we want to remember. There were non-Jews in the synagogue. There were Greeks who were called God-fearers who believed in the God of Israel, but they had not converted and become proselytes to Judaism. But they had decided, we're not into all these statues and stuff that the Greeks were into, but we do believe the God of Israel is the one God, so we're going to go to the synagogue, and they were welcome to come and be a part. So, take a drink of water here. You know, Paul financed his own ministry. You know, even in Corinthians, let's turn over to a little bit of Corinthians. We won't do it all. But 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9th chapter. Paul says this thing. He's arguing that he has a right to take up, to receive payment for ministering the gospel. So he starts off saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Yeshua, the Messiah, Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He built the Corinthian congregation. God used him to establish it. My defense to those who examine me is this, because there were some people who questioned Paul as an apostle. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do others the apostles do, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expenses, who does that? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads upon the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope will be partakers of the hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Messiah. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And he goes on and saying, his reward is in the preaching of the gospel. Even though he had a right to take up an offering to be supported for his ministry work, he chose not to. He chose to work a secular job, to be a tent maker. And from that, he would get his earning. In other words, he financed his own ministry. He says in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, he does go on to say, I robbed other congregations, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was burdened to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. So his whole thing is that even though he had a right to take up this offering, he used this trade of tent making in order to preach the gospel freely so he didn't have to take up an offering all the time. That he could come as he's establishing this new community. Now, don't get Paul wrong about offerings. He did go to established communities that he established and took up offerings for the work that he was establishing in a new place. That was his pattern. And his trade of tent making allowed him to do that. The leaders here have done that on many levels. That we first started at the congregation, we were taking a stipend, and then we looked at it, and the congregation was struggling and just getting started. And we had our secular jobs. Mike at the time working as a lawyer, Marcellus and I working as engineers. And we said, well, you know, God has provided our well-being through the jobs that we have, our tent making, so that we stop receiving any kind of offering from the congregation. We have not received any wages to do what we do for the congregation since then, because we'd rather that the money that comes in goes to meet the needs of the people in the community. Now, that may change someday. It may become necessary to release one of us so that we don't have to go and do a secular job every day. As the congregation grows, it may come to that. But that's in God's timing, in his place. But it's not wrong for a minister to receive, for his to be taken care of. But he doesn't have to. And that's what Paul did. That he says, no, I'm going to use my tent-making business, make some money, and then go preach here. I'm going to go and get offerings from established communities that are not struggling in order to minister to a new community that's best being worked and established. So that's very important. I just think that's a small thing to bring out, but a very important thing to see concerning Paul. Verse 4 of chapter 18 says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he had success. Both Jews and Greeks were coming to faith in Yeshua. Then it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, remember he just read in Corinthians, he says help came from Macedonia. Well, Silas and Timothy came, guess what they brought with them? They brought wages and money and offerings and things to that for the work in Corinth. So Paul didn't have to spend all his time tent making. Look what happens when that happens. Paul was compelled by the Spirit, pressed by the Spirit, and testify to the Jews that Yeshua is the Messiah. He could put more time, more energy into proclaiming that message now. And then verse 6 says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul shakes. He's preaching. Some Jewish people are believing. Some Greeks are believing. But as we see as a pattern, some of the parties of the Jewish party who were against his message of Yeshua, who would not accept the message of Yeshua, would find each other, those who wouldn't believe, and they would come against Paul. In this case, in the synagogue, in the place of worship where he's reasoning and teaching about Yeshua, and some are believing, they begin to blaspheme the name of Yeshua. They begin to stir up stuff in the synagogue. And he realized they were very resistant now to the gospel. So he does this thing where he says, basically shakes the dust off his feet, which is something Yeshua spoke of in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, when Yeshua sent the apostles out to go and preach, he says, go out, his disciples, to bring the message. He says, if you're received, then put a blessing on the house. He said, but if you're not received concerning the message, he says, shake off the dust off your feet, and the blessing return back to you. And so Paul's following the example that Yeshua had instructed his disciples before. And it says that when he did this, he made it very clear that he was turning to the Gentiles. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, in Matthew 23:37, Yeshua tells a parable about a king who's having a big feast and invites all these people to come, all the noblemen, all the people that you expect to come. And they had excuses after excuses of why they weren't coming. And he says, oh, they won't come? All right, then go into the byways and the highways and the sideways and every ways that you can find and get people to come. And see, and so likewise, it's almost like he's saying, look, in many ways, Jewish people are groomed for the kingdom of God and the message. And when they're withstanding so hard, he's almost saying, okay, fine, then we will go to the Gentiles who were not groomed for this. We'll go to the pagans and invite them to come in. We'll go to the byways. Now, a question. Very important question. Should Paul's statement that he is going to the Gentiles be a statement that he's totally done with the Jewish people? Is it a sign that they had their chance? Now it's too late. There are a lot of commentaries. I have them on my bookshelf at home. There are pastors in this very city who will quote this verse and say, see, God was finished with the Jewish people, and he's turning to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected Yeshua, forgetting that Paul himself is a Jew, forgetting that it says many Jews believe and follow. As we're going to see, the chief ruler of the synagogue accepted Yeshua. But I'd like to share with you that there is a strategy and grace, even in the statement, which seems like a total judgment, when Paul says, I'm turning to the Gentiles. It was necessary that I come to you first because you're God's people, but you're rejecting it, so now I'm going to turn to the Gentile. God's the judgment be upon you that you're rejecting the message of God. Why does that sound so harsh? But do you know there's even grace in what he's doing? Let me show you how there's grace, because we're going to get it from Paul himself, something he understood. Turn over to Romans 11. Paul is dealing with the fact that most of Israel was not accepting Yeshua at some point. And Gentiles, non-Jews, were beginning to really embrace him. And he starts off, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, he says. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So that settles the question. God has not cast away his people, even though he turned to the Gentiles, says no. He goes on to explain about a remnant. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So there's a remnant of believers who become a placeholder for the rest of Israel. Then he says this. Verse 11, I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation to the Gentiles. Paul turning to the Gentiles, he was aware that his turning to the Gentiles, there was something else being released. And that is this provoking to jealousy. He says, verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more when they're grafted back in? And watch this, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles. And as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I increase my ministry to the Gentiles. If by any means that I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Even in his turning to the Gentiles, he was still ministering to the house of Israel and Judah. That he realized that as Gentiles embrace the God of Israel through Yeshua and begin to have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and God moving in them and seeing the change, that that would cause a jealousy to rise up that would keep the door open to the Jewish community to consider Yeshua. Now, sadly, in history, as Paul in the same chapter tells Gentiles to not boast, they're to pray for Israel, they're to care for Israel. The reality is that's not what happened in history. The whole thing of replacement theology or supersessionism came about as various Gentiles said, we think God's done away with Israel, and now we're the new Israel. But instead, it should be just the opposite. Gentiles should be living a life in Yeshua that is so full of the Spirit of God and the love of God deposited in their lives and Torah being lived out as God's moving in them and a love for Israel and the things of God that the Jew sitting on the side who doesn't believe is just blown away. That non-Jews can have a heart for Israel and a heart for Torah because they have embraced Yeshua as the Messiah. That's why that thing I shared earlier today about Christ at the checkpoint is so crucial that is turned around and right understanding. Should be coming against Israel. Should be showing a love and support for Israel in order to provoke to jealousy. Verse 15, Romans 11, he says, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree, meaning a non-Jew, a Gentile, were grafted in among them and with them became partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off, and I might be grafted in. I see that as a very arrogant statement. I don't think he's saying this is what you're supposed to say. I see him as saying, you will say. It's an attitude. Well, they were broken off, so I could be grafted in. See, I'm really special. And Paul says, well, sort of like a Ronald Reagan type of well. Remember Ronald Reagan, he's in the debate, and they say something, and he didn't agree with it. He'd just go, well. And then the other shoe would come, and he would come hard with his viewpoint. That's what that's like. Well, because of unbelief, this is the truth, because of unbelief they were broken off, not because of you, because of unbelief. And you, by the way, stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Paul was not casting away this hope for Israel. He knew that there was a timing involved, and that in that he got insight that there was something about the non-Jews coming to faith and embracing the Jewish Messiah. Remember, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. During Jesus' ministry, he very rarely dealt with non-Jews. In fact, when he sent his disciples out, he told them, only go to the house of Israel and Judah. And when he encounters Gentiles, he doesn't seem to be very warm to them. Seems to be pretty tough. Because there's a timing involved in what God is doing. Now later, he opens up the door and he tells the Jewish disciples, now you can go to the nations of the earth and tell them about Yeshua. I'm welcoming them in also. But he understood that as the nations embrace the God of Israel in the way that God would have them to embrace, not to replace the Jewish people, not to say we're above the Jewish people, but understanding that you're grafted and you're part and you're connected and have a love for Israel and you align yourself with the heart of God, that will speak volumes to the larger Jewish community. When a non-Jew has a love for Israel and the things of God and Torah and the Jewish people, people don't know what to do with you from the Jewish community. Quite. They may not like you because you're preaching Yeshua as the Messiah, but they won't deny the fact that there's a real love there in your life and a real holiness in the way you live your life. They'll be drawn to you. And so I want to submit to you that Paul, in turning to the Gentiles and saying that, was not like, I'm done with the Jewish people. But he was still realizing that even in turning, that he was still, there was a ministry that was taking place. So let's get back over to Acts 18. Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. He didn't move there. He was staying with Aquila and Priscilla. That was where he was living, right? That's where he's dwelling. His move was he moved his ministry. His ministry was in the synagogue. And the ruler, Justus, who lived next door, who worshipped God, and he was next door to the synagogue. The idea is that Justus may not have been Jewish. He may have been more of a God-fearer who was part of that synagogue next door. And so then Paul takes the followers, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Yeshua and say, well, they won't let us preach in synagogue anymore. We'll just go next door and continue teaching you about it so that we can do without all the interruptions that we're getting, the blasphemy and other things that were going on. But look what happened. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believing on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So his ministry is right next to the place of the synagogue where we're gathering, where he's been basically invited to leave. They're blaspheming the name of the Lord, and he's meeting next door of a separate meeting, and he still has connections with that community, which says to me volumes. The one thing that Messianic community needs to have a connection to the larger Jewish community. We need to look for those inroads, that contact, because we still have a heart that somebody like Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, can come to faith in Yeshua. That's very powerful. So he's still having impact in the Jewish community. And many other Corinthians. Now in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Sometimes you need a word of encouragement to the thing that you're called to. Let's be faces. Sometimes we get doubts. We know God sent us to do something, do a work, talk to somebody, and we go and persecution comes instead because of the word. You might be tempted to quit. I thought it would be easy. I remember when I first became a believer many, many years ago, I thought when I got home I would be received completely with open arms. I mean, I was an atheist for many, many years. I didn't want anything to do with God, especially nothing to do with Jesus and Christianity, anything related to it. And so when I came home, I thought everybody would be happy and excited. You know, about the time I got to college, you know, my atheism, you know, there's a void there, led me over into Eastern mysticism. I was doing all kind of crazy stuff and not living a moral life at all. And so I thought I came home and said, hey, I want to be baptized. I believe in Jesus now. That, you know, there'd been a big party. My parents would be like, yay. That wasn't the reaction all around. There was some of that, but not fully. I thought some of my friends would be great that I had changed. No. It suddenly became very clear that following after Yeshua, after Jesus, was not always going to be a bed of roses. But there were going to be difficult times. I had a group of my closest friends in college. We were tight. We had been in scuffles together with people. We had been in bars where fights broke out and we had to protect one another. We had done all kind of stuff. And we had each other's back. And from their view, I betrayed them because I become this follower of Yeshua. And my whole life changed. My whole perspective on life changed. And they didn't like it. They dealt with it for a while and finally said, enough's enough. And they actually came to me as a group and said, we want to put down an ultimatum. This Jesus thing goes or we go. And I just looked at them and said, there's no choice here, guys. I would hate to see you go, but you got to go. Because I'm not giving up the Lord who saved me. And they went their way. Now, I'm not going to say I sat there with my chest out and, all right, look at me, I'm a strong believer. And when that door closed and they all walked away and they didn't have anything to do with me more, believe me, there were doubts that ran in my head. Is this worth it? Should I really continue this path? These guys are like brothers to me. And now they're walking out on me all because I'm believing it's this Jesus thing. Is it worth it? Maybe I can compromise. But God has shown me too much. There's too many things that he had shown himself real to me and alive, and there's just no way I could turn back. So I had to go forward. And here's the good news. Over the years, one by one, I've watched them each come to faith. Some over a long period of time. Sometimes I got phone calls, and I thought they were just trying to give me a rough time. Yo, man, praise the Lord. God, come on, don't play around. You know you don't even believe in God. Why are you coming to me saying praise the Lord? You know you don't believe in that. So no, man, I got to tell you what happened in my life. You're right. And they share their testimony of how God moved in their lives. You know? And even if it didn't go that way, there's no way I would have compromised. You can't compromise the truth. No matter what it costs you. You got to stand with the Lord. And so it can be very difficult at times being a believer. Your spouse may not understand you. Your children may not understand you. Your neighbors may not understand you. Your boss may not understand you. You may find that you just don't quite fit in like you used to. But I guarantee you this. If you quiet your heart before the Lord, and you spend some God time and let him come and talk to you. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Paul had many people who had bowed the knee and accepted Yeshua as Messiah, both Jew and Gentile. And now he's encouraging him, go. You know, and Paul had a track record of when he spoke, people wanted to kill him. So it wasn't, you know, it's not one of these crazy things like, well, they just want to kill me and you're making it up in your head. It was a reality for him that, hey, I go preach the gospel, heal a few people, raise the dead, and next thing I know, people want to stone me to death for doing good things. And so he's thinking, I don't know about this. Nobody really wanted to stone me that I can think of. Well, that might not be the case. There may have been a few. If it was loud, they would have gone for it. But clearly, it wasn't always positive. They go to people and they reject you. Yep, reject you. But if you stand with the Lord, he'll comfort you. He'll encourage you. And so it says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He's openly this ministry. And during that time, the Corinthian congregation is growing. And the Spirit of God is there. And the presence of God is there. And the power is moving in this group, in this community. But then eventually, over time, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. These are the words, the Jews who didn't accept Yeshua. They're upset. I mean, they're seeing Paul's expanding in his ministry right next to the house that he has, just next to the synagogue. Jews and Gentiles are coming to faith. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, has come to faith. Key rulers, key leaders are coming to faith in Yeshua. And they eventually found a strategy, and that is, let's use political means. Let's see if we can use some political way to turn things against them. So they rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, literally the bema, the place of judgment. And they brought it out before the proconsul and said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. You need to understand that in that society, just like it happens in certain societies today, the government decided which religions were acceptable, which ones were not. And Rome did the same thing. And they sanctioned Judaism. Even though they did bad things to Judaism every once in a while, they did sanction. It was allowed to freely set up synagogues and to worship and to practice their faith. And in many ways, you know, here's Paul. He's a Judaism. He's not... He didn't say, we're now a Christianity. They wouldn't have known that terminology. He sees himself as continuing as a Jew to proclaim the message of Yeshua. And so these guys use political means, just like people try to use political means today to shut you down. If they can't deal with you face to face, they try to work some other way to get you down and pull you out of the way. And so they went and said, hey, we're going to make up some things. This guy is doing things, proclaiming things that are not accepted according to the law, because they're trying now to exclude them from the Jewish protection that they had. It says, here's Paul at the bema seat, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's getting ready to give defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters. This was one politician that said, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to get involved in that religious thing that's going on between you guys. I'm you know, did he break any civil law here? People are allowed to preach what they believe and everything, and he's within the setting. He clearly makes it understanding, his understanding, that Paul is preaching a Judaism. He sees that. This is a Judaism. This is something between you guys. You're arguing over Jewish things concerning Yeshua. He's the Messiah. This is under that. You guys deal with it. I don't want anything to do with it. It didn't happen that way in Thessalonica. They stirred up, and they got counsel against them. But here, he didn't want anything to do with it. And then it says, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of here. And then it says, then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him for the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of this thing. Now, this guy, we're not quite sure who he is, except that Paul mentions him in the opening book of Corinthians. And Paul names him as a believer. I mean, you have to understand that the rulers, they were only just a ruler of a synagogue. They were rulers of the synagogue. And just as Crispus was one, there may have been others. And this was one of them that also had come to faith. And the people that got stirred up against them was not, they were not stirred up for those who brought the charge against Paul. That Gallio just said, you handle it yourself. And so since they saw that he wasn't going to handle it, they were going to take it into their own hands and try to deal with it. And so they turn to this guy who's a ruler of the synagogue, but he's a believer in Yeshua as well. And right there in the courtroom, they begin to attack them and beat them. But yet, Gallio didn't even do anything about that. You know, I'm not even touching that. He just looked the other way. And then we read 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he moves on, and the next place he goes to is Ephesus. One last thing, just as a side note, there's debate over, you know, that Paul, first of all, there's debate of who had the hair cut. Because of the flow of the Greek structure, was it Paul or was it Aquila? Most agreed that it was probably Paul. Some say it could have been Aquila. Both were Pharisees, both were Jews. So, but the question is, why did he have his cut off? Some people say, well, it was because of the Nazarite vow. I want to say that it was a Nazarite vow-like. It wasn't a Nazarite vow. You say, well, why can you say that? Because Torah explicitly said that when you fulfill your Nazarite vow, where did you have your hair cut? In Jerusalem. And so I believe that, and from reading it of the times, the Nazarite vow is not the only vow people made. People made all kinds of vows. And it was very common as people were doing the things of God that they would let their hair grow. So it was like a Nazarite vow, like to say, Lord God, I'm going to not cut my hair and I'm going to be committed. I may even fast for a certain amount of time until I complete this thing. And Paul had come to the completion of that. And at the completion of that, as a sign that it had been fulfilled, he cut his hair. But I don't think it was a Nazarite vow because he had to go to Jerusalem, which we'll read later on where he paid for those who were completing a Nazarite vow for them to fulfill their vow. But that he had making a vow. Let me just say something. If you make a vow, take it seriously. God does. That's why Yeshua warned, be careful. Don't be quick to swear. Let your yes be yes, let your nay be nay. Don't be quick, I swear. But if you promise something, I mean, come on, that's just common sense. This is the integrity of a person. I promise I'll do this, and you don't do it. You know, it happens one or two times. Let me tell you, nobody wants anything to do with you because you'd be a person who doesn't have a good word. And sadly, sometimes those who name the name of Yeshua have less integrity than those who don't. And they get this false idea of grace that says they can be sloppy about what they say and do. And I've met unbelievers who are more committed to fulfilling their words. They promise you something, I'm here, I'm going to do it, than believers, because the believers expect that you're going to give them a little grace. You know, you're under grace, so we can look the other way. You promise something. You can do all your power to keep it if you're a person of integrity. I heard one minister say, big minister, mega church. He was frustrated because it was a mega church. So they got big TV screens and lots of cameras. I mean, it's a major thing for them to have a service. And people were coming late. The guy's supposed to be working projector number 3. Doesn't show up to halfway through the service. Oh, I'm sorry, man. I needed more rest. Grace of God. He got so frustrated hearing all these excuses. He said, I'm putting everybody on salary and I'm hiring unbelievers. Because they at least understand being paid for the work they do. That way I can fire them if they don't show up. That sounds cruel and mean, but he was making a point that we, as believers, need to watch over our words. Sometimes unbelievers are turned off because they see that hypocrisy. But God hasn't called us to be that type of people. Our words, our vows should be kept, should be honored, whether to man or whether to God. If you vow, fulfill it. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of virtue. It's a matter of witness. Let's stand up. Praise the Lord.